Well, it's time for us to come to the Lord's Word together. Joe is going to come and read the part of the Bible for us today, and then straight after that, Ian is going to come and speak for us. So, Joe and then Ian.
So, page 983, if you have one of these. 1 Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 10. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority.
Thank you. It's great to be with you. Last time I was here in this building preaching, the walls were black and the floor was sticky. I wasn't sure what shoes to wear, but it seems like you bought the late bar and you've decorated it, and it seems much brighter and lovelier than it did then. So that's a good thing. I've been so looking forward to coming to speak with you today. And I want to take, we're going to be very simple today. I want to take one phrase as a kind of springboard for our thinking today. And it's found in the reading that we just had, in verse 27 of chapter 1. This phrase on the screen as well: Christ in you, the hope of glory. I think in this phrase, it's only seven words, Paul sums up his life. I think he sums up his ministry and mission. I think he sums up his hopes and aspirations for the people around him that he loves. I think actually this phrase is a pretty good summary of Christianity itself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's not just an inspiring idea. You know, we like inspiring ideas. What this phrase implies is that Jesus Christ is not just a historical figure from the past that we have a kind of fond affection for. What this phrase implies is that he is a living, powerful being who indwells his followers now, today, and transforms life. Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. I think for Paul, this reality is the supreme goal of all of his work. And it is the joyful fuel, if you like, that drives the engine of all of his work in this world. This, for Paul, is a reality worth living for and worth dying for. Just look with me again at the end of chapter 1. Some of these words are stunning words. Just in verse 28 there, after this little phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says, him, that is Christ, Jesus, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggle, strive, labor. Struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. It was true for Paul, but it's also the kind of goal of his life. Now, I've been asked to do two talks today. Last week at my own church, I accidentally preached for an hour. And I said to Tim, how long do your preachers normally preach for? And he said, 30 minutes. I nearly fainted. So I've got my stopwatch here on my phone. And we're going to really try and keep to 30 minutes. And if we go over like two or three, I hope you'll forgive me. If we go over 45, just shoot me, okay? We're going to be really simple. This morning, I want to focus on the Christ part, okay? And then tonight, if you're here, we're going to focus on the you part. Very simple. So essentially, this morning, our question is, who is this Jesus who so powerfully indwells his followers so that it fires their hope? Who is he? Who is this Christ? And then this evening we'll think about the you part. As we've been thinking about mission and helping, Tim keeps saying that we're coming to lead your mission. I keep wanting to time off for that. We're coming to kind of help you and cooperate with you in your mission. Tim Key, I don't know why it makes me feel intimidated when he says lead our mission. But we're here to help, and we want to help, and we're looking forward to mission. As we think about how to reach people in Sheffield with the good news of Jesus, as I said earlier, one of the themes that keeps kind of coming to the surface for us as we've been thinking, and for me personally, just in my own devotions, is the surprising and unexpected idea that Jesus, this Christ, is both the cosmic Christ and the Christ who was crushed. that it's a stunning reality. This Christ, in a sense, at the same time, is the supreme Lord of all, and yet he was humiliated, crucified, stripped, and killed. He is the great king who basically won by losing. So we're going to think about this Christ this morning. Let me open up this idea by thinking with you about the idea of gaps. I don't know if you're familiar with this phrase. Sometimes if you're in discussions about theology, you might hear this phrase, the God of the gaps. No one really seems to know where this phrase originates. It's probably used now mostly, I think, by atheistic critics of Christianity to express the idea that people only believe in God because there are things that they don't understand. And the slightly patronizing idea or suggestion is that as scientific knowledge grows and philosophical understanding grows, the gaps will get smaller and no one will have any reason to believe in God anymore. He's the God of the gaps, and he's shrinking as our knowledge grows. You get that idea? I'd love to spend some time critiquing this idea, but we won't be 30 minutes, so we'll leave that. And you can think about that. There's some homework for you. I start there because in this past year, I was asked to do some talks for some students in Sheffield on the book of Colossians, this letter that we're looking at. So I've been swimming around in this book for a few months during this past year. And I was shocked to find that in the first century, people thought very differently to the atheists of our modern culture. In fact, exactly the opposite. So let me build this up for you. If you were trying to build a philosophical framework for life in the first century, I think one of the starting points would have been the reality that this physical world that we live in is broken. I suppose this is not very different to any other period in history, isn't it? Life is hard. People die. Wars happen. There's famine, disasters. There's pain and sadness. Relationships break down. This physical world is broken. But the primary way that philosophers and religious thinkers in the first century dealt with this wasn't to throw God into the gap. They did exactly the opposite. They drove God very, very far away. So their sense was that God is distant and he could not possibly get his hands dirty with the mess that is this world. So they created a different kind of gap. They didn't throw God into a reducing gap. They thought God was transcendent and ultimate. And therefore there's a great gap between a high and lofty and transcendent God and this miserable, broken world that we experience. Their tendency was to protect God from having to get his hands dirty. And I think this leads to all kinds of natural conclusions for them. For a start, what they put into this gap was every other kind of religion. They just put them all. If you were a Jew or a pagan or even Christ, a new kid on the block at this point, they'd put it all in the melting pot into this gap. To them, God must have delegated creating this world to lesser beings who made a right mess of it. And to them, what's the ultimate purpose of a human being in this model? The ultimate purpose is to escape the brokenness and to placate all these dodgy spiritual beings in the gap so that you can arrive at ultimate spiritual fulfillment. Here's one question I want you to get. What would you put into this gap? I'm trying to portray a kind of tension here. A transcendent God and a disappointing world. A supreme creator and finite creatures. We might even think about the perfections of God and our failure to even live up to our own ideas, let alone God's perfections. The question is, how do you bridge that gap? What do you throw into it? And you could think about this in theory, if you were in an armchair philosophically about the world in general. the deeper question is, how do we resolve this gap personally? Not as a spectator, but as a participant. Is it not the case that our lives do seem to be this messy mixture of yearning for what is ultimate, when much of our experience can be painful and disappointing? I only have really one basic point this morning, and it's this. Paul's central idea in the whole of this beautiful letter is that the stunning and sufficient answer to this very question is not a theory or an ology or an ism. It is a person. Jesus Christ is the solution to this puzzle. He is the unique person who bridges the gap, who reconciles extremes that would otherwise be so opposite that the person who bridges them would almost seem schizophrenic. And yet, Christ in himself reconciles what would otherwise be impossible. He is both the transcendent God and the broken Savior. So let's trace some of Paul's logic here in the passage. I hope you've got your finger on the page here. We're just going to look at from verse 15, just on a few verses. And under three headings. And so the first heading is this. First of all, we'll see here that Paul claims and teaches that Christ, there we go, Christ is the image of the invisible God. You'll see it there in verse 18. No, 15. This is my eyes. That's a sign of getting old. 15. Big print, but small verses. Here's the image of the invisible God. The word image conveys something of representation, reflection, or likeness. In other words, the God who is otherwise invisible and high over all has made himself visible in the person of Christ. This is God with a human skin. So this is a word that speaks of revelation. Jesus Christ is the unique person who bridges the gap between the invisible Creator God and his creation. If we want to know what God is like, we can see it in Christ. The very last evening of Christ's life on earth, he had a meal with his friends. We talk about it as the Last Supper, don't we? And one of his disciples said to him, Lord, after being with Jesus for 3 years, seeing his relationship with his Father, one of them said to him, Lord, show us the Father. And that'll be enough for us. That's a yearning for the ultimate. Show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And do you remember what Jesus said? Don't you know me? After I've been with you all this time, don't you know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. What a thing for Jesus to say. I want to underline here that Paul is making a clear contrast between our human wisdom that is always climbing and searching and yearning and God's revelation or self-disclosure in the person of Christ. Some of you know, we talked about it earlier, some of you know that I run a business, and this year has been, we experienced a fairly traumatic cyber attack. It's a long story. Our systems are good in terms of protection, but it's a long story how something got into our system. But all of our data was corrupted, and we got an email from the hacker saying, you pay us a ransom and you can have all your data back. And we paid a little after taking some advice, and they said, thanks very much. You need to pay that three times more. And if we didn't know they were criminals at the beginning, we knew they were criminals then. And we lost all of our accounts, all of our historic accounts, all corrupt. So this year, for 3 months, I was in the trenches, and we had to literally rebuild a new accounting system from the end of the last financial year forensically. It took us nearly 3 months to do it. Very, very painful. And we're there now, I'm glad to say, and it's all working. And it's all cloud-based, so no one can get to us ever again, unless they're hiding in the cloud somewhere. But I think this idea of building from the ground up, building something from scratch, is a good analogy of human philosophy and how it operates. We're trying to build something, a framework, a worldview, from the ground up, from scratch, to make sense of the world that we live in, to find coherence and meaning. And I think perhaps the key verse in this letter is found, we read it in verse 8 and 9. This is Paul's plea to these people. See to it that no one takes you captive or carries you off by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells. It isn't that Paul is anti-philosophy. He is a very well-educated, rational man. What Paul is conveying here is that human philosophy and human reason on their own can never discover the ultimate reality that is revealed by God in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Apparently, the idea of image is a Jewish one. Paul was a Jewish man, and it relates to wisdom. And in Jewish thought, the idea was that the God who is invisible would show us who he is by his wise actions. And Paul, as a Jewish man, builds on that to say, not only is God's wisdom shown in God's wise actions, he actually comes to us, he wraps his wisdom in human flesh and comes to us as a person. It's incredible. Paul says this explicitly in verse 3 here of chapter 2. He's almost stretching language. He talks about conveying the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Like an ambassador who embodies the values of an organization, Jesus Christ is the image of God. Secondly, let's see that Paul tells us that Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things. In verse 15 there, the word firstborn doesn't mean that Jesus was the first created being. This goes back to ancient cultures where the idea of being the firstborn was that you were the head over all the other siblings, and lucky for them, you were the preeminent one. You were the boss. And so when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he's basically telling us that Christ is the head over all. And Christ can't be a created being anyway, because in the very next verse, Paul tells us that by him, this head over all creation, all other things were created. And there's further clarity here too, that Paul tells us that Jesus created every other power and authority. By him all things were created in heaven and earth, and not just things, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. All other beings derive their status from Christ. And every other being is subordinate to him. Whatever powers there are in this world, they report to him. There's no power that exists that can or ever will or has had power over him. Nothing phases him. No one can back him into a corner. He's not absent. His hands are not tired. Nothing will ever dethrone him. There's no one or anything that he is afraid of or answerable to. There is no power of evil that could ever overpower this Christ. If Jesus was a centre-back, we'd say he had everything. He had the strikers in his pocket. You know, we use that phrase, don't we? Had him in his pocket all game. Christ has every other power and authority in his pocket. Let's move on. Paul also says, verse 17, look with me. And, I mean, as if that's not enough. And he, Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is another big idea in the ancient world. It was generally believed, we think, that people believe that there was a life principle, a force, a rationality that kind of pervaded all things and held everything together. Paul is saying, in a first century context, that glue is Christ. And it isn't just glue. It's like a kind of living glue. If the universe was a body, Christ would be its soul. I should have bought a glove, you know. If the universe was like a glove, Christ would be the hand that would animate and give life to it. If it were not for Christ, all reality would be like a corpse. It would disintegrate and fall apart. And going back to what we said earlier about the God of the gaps, Jesus is not the God of the gaps in the sense of him only explaining the things we don't know. He's the one who holds together everything that we do know. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a martyr in the Second World War, German theologian. He wrote a lot of letters from the Nazi prison that he was in. And he wrote, "How wrong it is to use God as a stopgap for the incompleteness of our knowledge. We must find God in what we know, not in what we don't know." Wonderful. He's not the God of the caps in the sense of only explaining what science can't explain. He is the one who conceives and holds together and explains everything that science can ever discover. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this is where we have a problem. And in the first century, if you were a philosopher in the first century or any kind of thinker, you'd have a problem. This whole poetic tribute that Paul brings to Jesus hits the buffers, doesn't it? When we have to face the fact that the world they and we experience is broken. If this Christ is supreme, why is there disharmony and dysfunctionality? I want to suggest that Paul doesn't just anticipate that. It is actually what he's building up to. Remarkably. So thirdly, Christ is the recreator and the reconciler of all things. What becomes clearer here in these next few verses is that this great gulf, this great gap, this tension we're talking about is actually a rupture. It is a dislocation. It's as if evil has arisen in God's good world. And like a sort of centrifugal force, things are spinning, bits are breaking off, and there's a brokenness, there's a dislocation, there's a rupture. But I think there's a big surprise here. I think Paul's being mischievous here, in a way. Look with me at verse 18. Because there are two words at the end of the first sentence. After all this cosmic language, Paul says he's before things and him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body. If there was a full stop there, you would think that Paul was still talking about the universe. He's the head of the body. The universe is the body. He's the life force that animates it. But he doesn't stop there. He adds two further words. The church. What on earth is he introducing the church for here? Isn't that coming down to earth with a bump after all this cosmic universal language? He is the head of the body. Yes, we know. The church. What? I think Paul's being slightly mischievous here. Paul does add the word church. So in the same way that Jesus is the life that animates creation, he himself is the life that powerfully, he is the creative agency that gives life to his church. Paul goes on to say he is the beginning, i.e. the new beginning. The firstborn, there's that word again, from the dead this time. In other words, he is the senior one, the primary one, the preeminent one, the supreme one. But this time, this is the beginning of a new creation that starts with his own universe-altering resurrection. He's the firstborn from the dead. Here is a supreme Lord who died to break death. This is a new beginning. And isn't it striking here that at the end of verse 18, Paul says, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Or I think in the NIV it says, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Surely Christ would be supreme just because he made everything, wouldn't he? Isn't that enough? Paul says, no. He says, this Christ, if it were possible, is even more supreme than we think he is. Because not only did he create, but he came into this broken world and was broken by the brokenness so that he could redeem it and mend it and put things back together. This means that while God is, of course, transcendent, different to us, over us, other than us, he is not so distant that he never gets his hands dirty. In this Christ, God has rolled up his sleeves and entered the fray. And this Christ has been broken in order to redeem the brokenness and overcome it. Please don't miss the note of divine happiness here. Verse 19, for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What kind of thing would make God happy? I mean, I struggle buying Christmas presents for my kids. You know, what do you give to the infinite God to make him thrilled? But this truth makes this God excited. This truth makes this God swell with pleasure and pride and delight. It pleased God for all his fullness to dwell in Christ. This language of dwelling has echoes of the Old Testament. And there's a few times in the Old Testament we're told that God was pleased to come and dwell with his people in a temple. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. God has not come to dwell near his people in a building temporarily. The infinite God, his love and glory and power and majesty, has come and taken up permanent residence in human flesh in the person of Christ. And this is the Christ that we're talking about, who comes to begin the job of putting all things back together. Look at what Paul says in verse 20. This is why God was pleased that all the fullness of God should dwell in him, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Paul makes it personal. And we, who once were alienated and hostile in our minds doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Man, these are stunning words, aren't they? This great king came to die on a cross. He has united his divine nature to our human nature. Ultimate glory has forever been wedded to sheer brokenness. And when you and I are united to this Christ by faith, all of his glory becomes ours forever. And all of our failure is swallowed up by him forever. God treats him as if he was the one who committed all of our sins. That's why he was broken. And God looks on us and treats us as if we'd lived his perfect life. That's why we have hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who is this Christ who indwells you? Paul's language here couldn't be more lofty in describing the Lord Jesus. Let me make some brief observations and then draw a word picture for you as we close. And we've already gone over 30 minutes. Oh dear, oh dear. Number one, the supremacy of Christ means that he is sufficient. It ought to be clear to us that the Christ Paul presents here is not one among many. He is unique in bridging this great gulf. And that means that there's no need for any other knowledge or wisdom or person or power to mediate this gap between God and us. We don't need Jesus plus something else. And if he is the great ruler who holds the cosmos together, is he not able to sustain and keep even the feeblest Christian and bring them home to ultimate glory? The former vicar of St. Helens Bishopgate, Dick Lucas, once put it like this: possessing preeminent authority, Christ must be a perfect saviour. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that the brokenness of Christ means that he is profoundly sympathetic. The innocent one suffered. He bears our sin and shame to bring us forgiveness, but he also knows the full depth of our human anguish. We do not have a savior here who is aloof or cold or distant. We have a Savior who shares in our human experience of brokenness. I haven't got a slide for this, but here's what I want to get to. It is the unity of Christ that makes him so utterly attractive. And what I mean by that is that there isn't two Christs. There's one. There isn't like a version of Christ that's powerful and a version of Christ that's weak. He isn't schizophrenic. It's the blend of attributes in him that make him so utterly beautiful and praiseworthy. He is strong without being a bully. He's kind without being weak or lame. He is truth and love and clarity and compassion and power and grace and tough and tender. If Christ was a tune, he would be the most indescribably beautiful harmony. Let me close with this. In chapter 4 of Revelation, we get an amazing vision of the throne, in the universe throne room. And God is seated on his throne. When we get into chapter 5, we realize that he has a scroll in his hand. And it has writing on both sides. I take that to mean that this is the whole of history. All the days that God has ordained, written down on this scroll. And a mighty angel steps forward, and in a loud voice that thunders into every nook and cranny of the universe, this angel shouts, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals. This is a question of competence. Who is there who can unlock history, administer, unfold history? And in heaven, there's complete silence. There's no creature found anywhere who is noble enough, mighty enough, worthy enough. And John, who sees this vision, falls on the floor, crying his eyes out. Surely there must be someone. If there isn't, we're all lost. And as he weeps, one there standing next to him touches him on the shoulder and says, "Don't cry. There is one." In the older versions of the Bible, this one says, "Behold." It doesn't say that. And look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has triumphed. And as John, through his tears, on his knees on the floor, looks up through his tears, what does he see? He sees a lamb looking as if it had just been slain. You couldn't draw it. How can you be a roaring lion and a bleeding sacrificial lamb at the same time? Try and draw that when you get home. The point of this vision, friends, is that in an ultimate sense, despite our pain and our sin, this broken world is in the safe hands, the nail-scarred hands of the cosmic Christ who is a crucified Savior. We're done. Tonight we'll try and work out some practical implications of this, but if you are not a believer in Jesus, this is the amazing Christ who seeks you. Not to oppress you, but to help you to be the best and truest version of you. And if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, this is the beautiful Christ who indwells you. Sovereign Lord, sympathetic Savior, He is enough. And as our two churches seek to go out in mission together to this community in Sheffield, this is the breathtaking, unexpected Christ that we take with us. The great King who won by losing. Should we pray? Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you so much for your word here to us. We thank you for this great reality, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we struggle to comprehend what you have given to us in sending your lovely Son to this broken world to be our Savior. Oh, Father, help us to capture a glimpse of his beauty. Help us to see his supremacy and his brokenness. And help us in our hearts to follow him, to love him, to treasure him, to worship him, to build our lives on him and around him. Thank you that because of Jesus, we have the hope of glory, even in our pain. Be with us, we pray, to that end. For his name's sake, we pray. Amen. Thank you.
We're going to stand and sing "Christ in You, the Hope of Glory." No better song than "Be Thou My Vision." Let's stand and let's sing.